Okay, I like that verse. This is our aim, verse 5 of that hymn. O teach us, Lord, to know and own this wondrous mystery, that thou with us art truly one, and we are one with thee. We see that by faith. That's how we appreciate it. That's how we come into the good of it. It's by faith. So we've been considering in Galatians, which is such a clear statement of the truth. You know that if you want to understand the scriptures, there's a lot of scripture, but to understand it, you need the key. And this is one of the parts of the scripture where the key is laid out so clearly. And if you grasp this key, it unlocks the rest of the scriptures to you. As Christ did with those disciples on that Emmaus road, he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, we've been looking at how is a person made right with God. Is it by what he does or by what Christ does? This is the essence of the gospel. The whole of religion, if you want to test religion, is it true? Is it the true gospel? Put it to this test. What does it say about how you get right with God? Does it say it's by the works of Christ, by the death of Christ? And so many of them do say this, but they also add another thing. And also, of course, you need to do so-and-so and so-and-so and something else. And as soon as they do that, that destroys the gospel, because you cannot mix them. Look what Paul says in chapter 5 of Galatians, in verse 2. He's talking here about circumcision, the rite of circumcision, symbolical of the Mosaic law to be added, which these Judaizers were trying to add to the responsibilities and obligations on these Gentile believers, that they needed to subject themselves to these Jewish rites and ceremonies in order to be properly saved. Because without it, they said, you cannot be saved. And Paul says this, I indeed, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, if you add anything like that to the gospel, not you'll miss out on a few things, Christ will profit you nothing. The gospel you believe will be a false gospel. It will be a worthless gospel. In the day of judgment, it will count for nothing. Nothing whatsoever, as we'll see shortly as we look at verses 20 and 21. You see, he's been establishing that justification is by faith, by belief in what Christ has done, by trust that what Christ has done everything, and not law works. He's been teaching that the law has no relationship to Christ's people. None at all. You're dead to the law. You're dead to the law. Absolutely. He's been teaching at the same time, and he'll go on to develop this when he gets into chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, that this does not give license to sin. Of course not. Not shall we sin that grace may abound. Absolutely not. But he's been stressing that the people of God, Christ's people, are under no burden of the demands of the law. And this is what these Judaizers wanted to do. They wanted to bring them again under a burden. They wanted to put them under bondage. As it says earlier on in chapter 2, these people came in seeking to put them under bondage. Verse 4, that they might bring us into bondage. So the relationship to law is destroyed by faith. And so we don't seek to resurrect it. This is what Paul says in verse 18 of this chapter 2. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. We don't seek to resurrect that system and that method. If I do, I'm clearly a transgressor of it, of the law, and of faith in Christ. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. We are dead to the law, is what Paul has been teaching. You're not under law. You're under grace. You're dead to the law. As Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of that law. And so we're dead to it as a rule of life. And we're driven to God in Christ as a rule of life. Christ is our rule of life, not the law. To live to God and not to self. This is what it's about, living to God and not to self. Now remember that when we get to these verses, which is the subject of our meditation this morning, 20 and 21 of chapter 2, Paul is still speaking publicly. He's still in speech marks. He's recording what he said in verse 14. He started to say it there. I said to Peter before them all, And the speech marks start there. If you being a Jew. And he's still there when we get to verses 20 and 21. This is the context. He's speaking to a public gathering there of the Galatian churches with Peter, who he said was to be blamed. And he's straightening him out and he's telling him why he's wrong and why what he's done is a complete contradiction of the gospel that he claims to be an advocate of and a representative of. And that's the context of these verses 20 and 21. How is a person made right with God? It's by being in Christ. By being represented by Christ in everything he did as a man. That's why Christ became a man. That's why he was born as a baby. He's the second Adam, is what another part of Paul's epistles called him. The first Adam is a representative of the whole of the human race, in that when he fell, we all fell in him. But Christ is the second Adam, and he's the representative of his people. Those of that human race who were given to Christ before time began, says Paul to Timothy in his second letter. That's where Paul says he is, in Christ. And that's where all true believers are, without distinction. Now let's come and look at these verses, 20 and 21. And I must say, this is one part of the scriptures where I much prefer the Authorized Version translation of it. And so I'm going to read those these two verses from the Authorized Version translation. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You'll see there's a few subtle differences between what's in our New King James Version of the scriptures. Some subtle differences, but I think are important. So what he says then, you've heard the expression, or you've seen it in Western movies, you know, where the baddies out there on riding the planes, and the notices go up, wanted, dead or alive, you know, Billy the Kid, wanted, dead or alive. Doesn't matter how you get him, doesn't matter if you shoot him, he's wanted by the law, dead or alive. Well, my subject this morning is not dead or alive, but dead and alive. This is the believer. If the scriptures, if we're reading these correctly, it's that in Christ we're dead, but we are also alive. Dead and alive. Dead and alive in Christ is what these verses are talking about. It's talking about being completely united with Christ. And that's what that hymn was talking about that we sung just a few moments ago. Union with Christ. And it's that same union, irrespective of natural background. Whatever race we come from makes no difference. Whether we're male or female makes no difference. Whatever our social standing is, whether we're the top boss or the lowliest worker, or whether we're top politician or unemployed or whatever it is, it makes no difference whatsoever. We have this same union with Christ. Doesn't matter what our commercial or our civic standing is. Because as Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. It's being in him and being united with him. You see, this is what Jesus said to the disciples. You know, he sent them out. He sent them out when he preached the gospel to them. And he sent them out and he said, go and the evil spirits will be subject to you. And they came back rejoicing. You should have seen the works we did. You know, we came across this situation and in the name of Jesus, we commanded this evil spirit to go out of this person. And even the evil spirits obeyed us, they were saying. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in those things. Don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in the things that you've done. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. He's saying effectively the same thing. Rejoice that you are in Christ Jesus. Rejoice that you're represented by him. You're in him, and he is your substitute before God in all things that pertain to God and to righteousness and to judgment. You're in him. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But if you're a believer, you stand there in him. And therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You stand before God in him as your surety. He's the guarantee. He signed the papers in eternity. He stands on your behalf. Whatever is due to him, I will bear it in his place. Whatever is mine is his by right. This is what Jesus says. He's the surety of his people. He's the mediator, for there is one mediator between God and man. Not a priest. No priests. No human being. No pastors. Nothing like that can stand between you and God. If you're a believer, there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, who is also eternal God. He's the representative of his people and of you and me, if we are in him. And so, this verse says, I am crucified with Christ. Or that's what it says in the Authorized Version. Perhaps there it should have said, I have been, or I was crucified with Christ. When in time, 2,000 years ago, Christ was crucified at Calvary, outside of Jerusalem, he's saying, I was crucified there, with him and in him. I am crucified with Christ. For Christ, I'm not literally crucified. You can see I haven't got nail prints in my hands. Physically, I wasn't crucified there, but in the reckoning of God, all of his people in him were crucified with Christ. When Christ died, in a sense, we died. He was crucified on behalf of me, as if I had been crucified legally and actually there. This is what's represented in baptism, in believers' baptism. You go down into the water and are buried with him in baptism, symbolizing complete identification with everything that Christ did for his people. When he died and was buried and rose again, he did it all for me, and I did it all in him. A complete identification. And what was crucified there? When Christ was crucified, what was crucified of me? When it says, I am crucified with Christ. What was crucified is the me that is in Adam. The old man. The flesh. The sinful nature. That was crucified with Christ. The me that deserved to die for sin was crucified there with Christ. For he bore my sin and all of its guilt in his human body, in his own body, on the tree of Calvary. And he paid the penalty that was due to it entirely on my behalf there. And it's in the reckoning of God and in the reckoning of divine justice, I died there in Christ. The old man that deserves to die, for the soul that sins it shall die, was crucified there in Christ. You know, that law stands. God will in no wise clear the guilty. He won't in any way. He must punish sin. And he did there in the Lord Jesus Christ when he bore the guilt and the responsibility for my sins on the cross of Calvary. And so in terms of divine justice, the old me has been crucified in Christ. But nevertheless, he says, nevertheless, I live. Yes, in divine justice terms, I've been crucified, but nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What's he saying there? He's saying that there is a new man created within me after the pattern of Christ, after the nature, the pattern of Christ. For Paul says again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 17, he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. There's a new creation. You know, when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he says, we know that you're a man from God. He says to Jesus, we know you're a man from God, for nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus says to him, unless a man is born again, unless there's a new creation within, you cannot even see the things of God. Never mind talk about them and discuss them. You can't even see the things of God unless a man is born again. There must be a new creation within. Now turn over to 1 John. Chapter 3. I want to show you a little bit more about this new man. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. 1 John chapter 3. We know that John has already said about us as we are in his first chapter If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are sinners. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, it's absolutely clear. By nature, we're sinners and we're sinful. But look what he says in chapter 3. He says in these first 9 verses of chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." Now, isn't that superficially confusing? Isn't it superficially contradictory? But do you know, I believe that's talking about the two natures that are in the believer. The one who commits sin is the old nature, the flesh. But the new nature that's born again within, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me," that new nature cannot commit sin. There's two natures within. There's the inward man who delights in the law of God after the inward man. And there's the old flesh who, despite what the inward man wants to do, still commits sin and still is sinful. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are two natures within. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." This is Christ living within. You know, it's the same in Romans 7, which we read earlier. The two laws. He says, "The law of my mind, which delights in the law of God, and the law in my members, which is the law of sin, that I in my flesh commit sin." It's the same in Galatians 5 and verse 17. And you could just turn over that page just to look at that. This is the nature of the believer. Two natures within, the flesh and the spirit. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Is this not your experience? It's certainly my experience. The new man within hates sin and wants to live for God and wants to live righteously and despises the sins that I commit. And yet the flesh, the old rusty works of the flesh, are warring against the spirit, and they're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But the man who's led by the spirit, you're not under the law, etc., etc. We'll come back to that, obviously, in a few weeks' time. You see, Christ dwells in the believer by his spirit. He says in John 14 and verse 23 that anyone who loves him, I and my Father will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. God in Christ says he'll come and live in you. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." We read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Let me just turn that up. It's talking about knowing what are the riches of the glory of this mystery of the gospel, of the truth of this gospel of substitution. And he says, "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ living within is the basis of your hope of glory. I know I'm going to heaven. I know for sure Christ is in me. He witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God. I know that I'm going to heaven. I have this hope of glory. And Peter himself, the one who's being rebuked publicly here in Galatians chapter 2 by Paul, when he writes his second letter in the first chapter and verse 4, says that we are partakers, that believers are partakers of the divine nature. What an amazing statement. Partakers of the divine nature. So what does he say then? He says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, because I go on living as a believer in the flesh, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He's saying that we do live in this flesh, but how do we live as believers? We live by faith. We live by spiritual sight. We live by that trust that the natural man does not have. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. But God gives to his children spiritual discernment, which is faith. It's faith. To look and to see and to follow. For when in Hebrews the writer has gone through all of that gallery of faith, of all of those men, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and so on, and Samson and you name them, all of them there, Gideon. They're all named as examples of people who saw by faith the things that Christ, the Redeemer, would do for his people. He then goes on into chapter 12 and he says, therefore, let's press on. Let's press on. Let's run the race, looking unto Jesus by faith, following him, looking unto him. And it's by faith in the Son of God. You see, I live by faith in the Son of God, says the New King James Version. So my faith is in him. I'm looking to him. I'm trusting in him. But this is why I like what the Authorized Version says as well. It says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live because Christ himself was faithful and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross on my behalf. And I rest in that fact of history, that solid fact of history, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He lived in my place and he died in my place. It's faith in the Son of God that everything that I need for acceptance with God, I walk through this life dead to the world in a sense, though living in the world, though earning a living in the world, though doing all of these things, yet dead to the world in a very real sense. Because everything that I need for acceptance with God in eternity, my justification, my being declared legally righteous without a case to answer before the holiness of God, my sanctification, my setting apart from the things of the world, my righteousness, that which I must have, for without it no man shall see the Lord. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You only find it one place, and that's in Christ. That wisdom from God, the wisdom of things to do with salvation, the redemption that I need, it's all in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So it's trusting in those things. I live. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved, the important word here is who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, salvation is so often taught as a general thing. It's taught, you know, the Arminian gospel is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This book doesn't say that. Doesn't say it at all. God says that he loved his people in Christ. And he came and he specifically redeemed them. This is about a distinguishing love. This is about a term which is not well liked and never has been. Particular redemption. That Christ came and represented specific people. This is why the me is important there. The Son of God who loved me. He loved me. I don't know why, but he loved me and gave himself for me. And how do I know that he loved me? He loved me because he loved me while I was still a sinner. Romans 5 verse 8. Yet for a good man somebody might dare to die. But God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To us, we live with it all the time. You know, the pig in his pigsty is not at all conscious of mud and mire and filth and dirt and stink and horrible things like that, because he lives with it. It's the environment in which he lives. And we live with sin all the time, and we're desensitized to it. But the Son of God, God who became a man to live in the place of his people, he shrunk back from it. It revolted him. It terrified the Son of God. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Which cup was that? It was the cup of the sins of his people that he had to bear, that he had to become sin for his people. You know, you can tell about how much you love your children. You know, there are things that you will do for your children that you won't do for other people's children. You know, you think about those horrible nappies, and if you're the mum, you'll deal with it because you love that child. You know, it's the same with all of my grandchildren, but at the moment Timothy comes when I'm eating something, and if it's children I've never come across before and they come up to me and they want a spoonful of my pudding, I think, I'm sorry, I'm not putting my spoon in your mouth that I'm going to put in my mouth. But because he's mine, you know, that's not the slightest problem. I mean, there's such a queue of enthusiastic women to change his nappy that I let them get on with it. But if it was necessary, I don't want to change anybody else's nappy, but I'll quite happily change his. Because I love him. I love him. And Christ loved his people. He loved me and gave himself for me. He got down into that mire of my sin. He got down into that revolting place of my sin and bore it. And gave himself in my place, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is distinguishing love. This is particular redemption. This is, you know, we can never appreciate what he did. This is what he did. Look, let me read it. You don't need to turn to it because you know it so well. This is what he did. Surely he has borne the griefs of everybody who ever lived. Doesn't say that. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's not talking about everybody who ever lived. He's talking about the many, verse 11 of Isaiah 53. That my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. He'll bear the iniquities of the many that he will justify. The Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me particularly, in a distinguishing way, in a sovereign grace electing way, and gave himself for me. And so he saved his people from their sins. And so his people are complete in him, says Paul to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 10. You are complete in him. Now then, can law works add anything to that? Can law works add anything to that position? Can circumcision, Mosaic rites, food laws, Sabbath keeping, all of that list of do not touch, do not taste, do not handle that Paul goes through in Colossians chapter 2. Can any of that add anything to the completed salvation that's in Christ? Well, if they can, this is what Paul says in verse 21. If they can, then I set aside the grace of God. I frustrate the grace of God. And if that's the case, and if righteousness in any respect can come through the law and law works, if it can come in any respect through those things, Christ died in vain. And the grace of God is worthless. And it's a frustrated thing. I set it aside. I frustrate it. And this is what I would ask anybody listening to this. In what is your trust? Now, here's the subtle error. You say, oh, I trust in Christ. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll tell you that their confidence is that Christ died for their sins. They will. They'll tell you that. But what else? What else is added to it? Is it Christ alone, or is it in Christ mostly, plus I get a bit of comfort from those times when I witness for him, when I post a leaflet through a door for him, when I have this conversation with somebody, you know, and I sort of come away thinking, that's pretty good, did all right there. Didn't let him down that time. That must count for something. Or, you know, I normally get very aggravated when I'm driving in stressful situations. But no, I kept it under control today. I didn't lose my temper today with that bloke that cut me up so inconsiderately. And yeah, that counts for something. That's a little bit better. Or I did somebody such a good turn. I actually remembered, and I did somebody such a good turn. You know, it's such a common belief is this, especially in our country, especially amongst those who call themselves Reformed, Calvinistic, particularly Reformed, Baptist, Calvinist, Presbyterians, they believe this, the sovereign grace of God, but the duty of the believer to subject themselves to the law for sanctification. There was an old commentator, Samuel Bolton, I think it was, said this effectively. He said, the law drives us to the gospel for justification. That's what chapter 3 says, as we'll see in a few weeks' time. The law drives us to the gospel for justification. But then he says, and having come to the gospel for justification, then the gospel drives us back to the law for sanctification, to tell us what we need to do to be sanctified. I was reading J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. And J.C. Ryle has a lot of good things to say, and he's highly revered and respected as a writer, Anglican bishop in the 1800s, Bishop of Liverpool, but yet he wrote quite clearly, justification is God's work, sanctification is our work, where we obey the works of the words of the law, in order to become sanctified and more holy. And you know what it's like? It's like sewing on, because Isaiah in chapter 64, I think it is, says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. And yet it also says that he clothes us with the garments of salvation. He clothes us with the garments of salvation. And you know what that is? That confusing law works for sanctification and faith for justification, it's sewing filthy rags as patches onto the seamless, perfect robe of the righteousness of Christ. That's what it is. You say, you're making a strong point here, but it's so true and it's so dangerous. There was an old woman in Southampton who'd listened to a ministry for years and years and years, which taught you come to the law to be driven to the gospel for justification by faith in Christ alone. But having got there, you then must go back to the law to find out what you need to do to become sanctified. She'd lived under that ministry as so many others, and as so many do, up and down this land of ours. And I remember her distinctly saying this to me. She said that she always tries to have a word with her neighbours and people she comes across to witness for Christ, because she says, I don't want to go into the presence of the Lord empty-handed. Well, I'll tell you, I do. I want to go into the presence of the Lord empty-handed. I want to be able to sing with that hymn writer. Who was it? Was it Top Lady? I don't know. We're going to sing it in a minute. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, and so on. Well, that's what we're going to do now. We're going to sing that closing hymn. If we can get our penis back.